Morning. So this is episode 3 of our series looking at the letter of James. And we've, even though it's episode 3, it's chapter 2. And the title I was given was Getting to Grips with Prejudice and Discrimination. And we'll see why that's an appropriate title in just a couple of moments. In many ways, I am picking up where Anna left us last week at the end of her talk. And if you've not heard that, I recommend you go and follow the links or look on the website and so on and find that. It's definitely a challenging talk and one well worth listening to. So I'm sort of, you know, kind of following on from that. I just want you to know this is a talk that I've kind of been mulling over for several weeks now. Sometimes people ask me, how long does it take you to prepare a talk? And that's genuinely quite a serious response. But in this case, actually, it has been quite a few weeks I've been mulling over this chapter, kind of looking at different ways could look at this. And I must acknowledge at this point that I am, in the way I'm going about looking at this chapter, I'm quite indebted to a talk I heard on this chapter in a podcast from a pastor called Zach Lambert from a church called Restore in Austin, Texas, because I found his way of looking at this chapter and the issues it raises incredibly helpful. So if you've actually heard that talk, you will hear quite a lot of resonance in the way I'm going about this. So prejudice and discrimination, let's start by hearing what James has to say about this subject. So I'm going to just read the first 13 verses of James chapter 2, and you can follow along if you like. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? Boom! He's quite blunt, is James. Last week you heard right at the beginning of chapter 1, it's like very quick introduction, and then count it all joy when you face trials. It's boom! It's like, and it's a bit like that at the beginning of chapter 2. For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another one comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but say to the poor one, you can go and stand over there or sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Quite like the fact he keeps putting in dear brothers and sisters. He hits them with all this really hard stuff. Dear brothers and sisters. Anyway, hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you're committing a sin, and you're guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who's broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said you must not commit adultery also said you must not murder. So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you've still broken the law. Interesting way around he puts those. Anyway, we haven't got time to go into that. So, whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There'll be no mercy for those who've not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Boom. So, what does James have to say? Go back to verse 1. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? Now, if you just look at that verse, if you can remember back, just bear in mind one of the overarching themes that's running through James, which we will come to in a few minutes, and just see how that applies to that verse. So on one level, it's really very, very straightforward. James says, word of God, showing favor to one group over another, bad. Treating people equally, good. End of talk. I'll sit down. Just one point, yeah. And do you know, I was actually really, really, really tempted to warn Sheila in advance and actually do that. Because on one level, that is it. Showing favoritism, bad. Treating people equally, good. Tick. But it's so simple that it would actually be easy to just let that wash over us and not really affect us. And actually, I want to encourage us all this morning. And hey, look, I've had to do this. I've been really challenged by this chapter. Why should it be any different for you? I want to encourage us to allow the Spirit of God in his word, not to just wash over us this morning, but to wash through us. And as we, to use another sort of image, as we hold up the mirror of the Word of God this morning, let's look intently at that and see ourselves clearly. My wife has different mirrors that she looks in for when she's doing makeup, etc., and they do make all things really, really clear. I tend to avoid them. But let's not avoid it this morning. Let's allow that mirror of the Word of God to allow us to see ourselves clearly with our imperfections, not for condemnation, but just so we can grow and change. So let's just delve into prejudice. Now, if we had an hour, I would now split you into groups and I'd ask you all to make a list and then I'd get you to exchange your lists and so on. But we haven't got an hour. So just for a few seconds, just in your mind, think, who are groups in our society, the society that we actually move in, who's actually subject to prejudice and discrimination of any kind? Just a few seconds, let you develop a list in your mind. Now, if we were to be doing the workshop version of this talk, and if we compared notes, would we all agree? Would we all actually have the same list? And then if we took our list to a church in some other part of the country, let's say the north of England or Wales or Scotland, anywhere, somewhere else, not in the Thames Valley, would our list be the same? And if we took our list to a church in a completely different part of the world, would our list be the same? Even though I'm talking about taking it to churches, talking about taking it to other Christians, to other people bearing the name of Jesus, would we actually have the same list? And I would say, just from my experience, apart from anything else, the answer is no. There would be some commonality, I'm sure, but there would be other groups that would people would say, oh no, they're ostracized. Or actually, if we're being really honest, rather than saying they are ostracized, we would say, actually, if I'm really honest, my attitude towards that group is perhaps open to question. Because here's the truth. Christians have a wide... Have you noticed this? Christians actually, even though we all call ourselves Christians, we actually have quite a wide range of beliefs, values, worldviews. And I was tempted to go into the ones that I have, but it could all get very political, so let's just avoid that, but you can fill in some of the gaps for yourself, maybe. Different groups of Christians who have very different attitudes, worldviews, to us, to you, to me. And how can that be? We're all Christians. How can that be right? How do we get there? So let's look very quickly at one particular example that does relate to our main subject to do with discrimination and prejudice. So, for example, slavery. And I'm sure we all leap to the initial thought, well, you know, Christians were very instrumental in the abolition of slavery. Good old William Wilberforce. Absolutely right. He did, along with a whole lot of others. We tend to use his name as the kind of beacon, but, you know, there was a group of people. And it was a process. But there were Christians who were absolutely at the forefront of spearheading that movement to get slavery abolished in our country. And I did a little bit of quick Googling and so on. Here's one name from the United States. I'd never heard of her, to be perfectly honest, but I think she's actually quite famous over there. Angelina Emily Grimke, around about the same sort of time. And she was a notable writer against slavery and actually was quite influential in the movement towards the abolition of slavery over there. Christians involved in the abolition of this, I hope we would all say, horrible practice, which was at its heart, had foundation in huge prejudice and discrimination. Fantastic. However, Charles Hodge, and by the way, I'm not kind of wanting to rubbish any of these people I'm now going to talk about, but Charles Hodge, he was a notable American Reformed theologian. He said, if the present course of the abolitionists is right, then the course of Christ and the apostles was wrong. And he did that arguing from Scripture, by the way, not just some strange kind of weird notion he had. The Presbyterian Synod of West Virginia said, abolition is a dogma contrary to the clearest authority of the Word of God. And over here, John Murray of the Westminster Theological Seminary, which, by the way, is not the institution that Paul is studying at Westminster Theological Center, he said, in 1957, lest we think that this was all 19th century attitudes, 1957, he said, those who supported slavery were right in their interpretation of Scripture. What can we learn from this? Well, here's a couple of things. First of all, let's be careful and very aware that when we read Scripture, however much we would like to think we're doing so neutrally, just kind of guided by the Spirit of God, all of us read Scripture through a filter, to a larger or greater extent, through the filter of our upbringing, our culture, our worldview. I've got time just for one example of that, which some of you might have heard me use before. When Jesus talks to the rich young ruler and tell him to sell all his possessions and give to the poor, and he goes away sad because he's got great wealth, how many people feel, in some measure, sorry for the rich young ruler? Because that was quite a hard thing Jesus said to him. However, if you lived on a refuse tip on the outskirts of Manila in the Philippines, for example, that story would not be a tough one. That story would be a great, great, great story of good news. Why? Because the bit that we often miss out is that, you see, because where we're from, we all identify with the... We don't identify with the people he was told to give his wealth to. We read Scripture through that filter. And we do it all the time. There's nothing wrong with that. We just need to be aware of it. Certainly these esteemed gentlemen, and they were gentlemen in these examples, they were reading Scripture through a particular filter. Secondly, perhaps even more fundamentally, let's remember who it is we are following and how he behaved. So, very, very quick history lesson. Now, I'm not a historian, so forgive me if you are, and any of this jars. Come and tell me afterwards if it does. So the disciples of Jesus, the early church, first of all, were called followers of the way, followers of the way of Jesus. That's what they self-identified as. But we read that in Antioch, they were first called Christians. They weren't called Christians because they called themselves Christians. They were called Christians kind of as a derogatory title, Little Christ. And it was kind of, who do they think they are, Little Christs? It was not necessarily a term, it was a term of abuse, really. However, they kind of owned it and went, yeah, that's us. We are Little Christs. So that became the term that they self-identified with. And for sort of 300 years or so, really, that was the case. And they were known for doing good. And this guy Aristides, he actually was a Christian convert, so this was a bit of apologetic. But in speaking to the Emperor Hadrian, around about 125, he talks about all the good things the Christians did and what they were known for. And it was all to do with their love for one another, their love for people who were marginalized, for widows, for orphans, and just this bit near the end. When they see a stranger, they take him to their homes, rejoice over him as a very brother, for they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the spirit and in God. The strangers were taken in. Love was shown to them. So for 300 years, that was the case. But also for 300 years, there was, as you will, I'm sure, be aware, great persecution of this group of Christians by the Roman Empire, starting notably with Nero and horrible things that he did. Just after, well, yes, he blamed the Christians for a big fire, and so after AD 64 and so on. Continued in violent ways, coming and going, but pretty much constant, until the early 4th century, where we have Constantine. Everyone heard of Constantine? Constantine, who, very early in the 4th century, AD 312, had quite a strange conversion experience, but nevertheless, a conversion experience, which led him to push through the Edict of Milan granting religious freedom, not just to Christians, but to other religious groups as well. But the persecution then stopped. AD 313. Stick with me, this is relevant. Hooray, everything will be all right now. No more persecution, no more prejudice, no more discrimination. Any idea what this is? What have the Romans ever done for us? It's a Roman road. I mean, in modern day, they didn't have tarmac. But it occurred to me that that was quite a good image, because Romans seemed to like order. Romans liked straight lines. Think about Roman legions and, you know, marching forward. Absolute. You've all seen the films. It does seem that Romans liked order. Nothing wrong with order necessarily, but imposing straight lines doesn't always work. So 313, the persecution stops, but less than 70 years later, the Edict of Thessalonica, instituted by another emperor, Theodosius I. And basically, that made one particular branch of the church, the branch of the church, Nicene Christianity. It became the state church. And in doing that, it outlawed all other fringe groups. To the extent that, guess what? They were then subject to prejudice, discrimination, and persecuted. How did we get there with this in-group and out-group from being followers of the way known for love and good deeds? And it raises a question, really. What makes us a follower of Jesus? And it's a question that James addresses over and over and over again in this letter. What makes us a follower of Jesus? And dare I say this, in the evangelical world, the answer to that often is expressed in terms of right belief. And I have to say, some of that does seem to go back to the Edict of Thessalonica. This is the Nicene Creed, be very familiar to many of you, said over and over again, Sunday by Sunday. I'm not going to read through all of it. And there's nothing wrong with the Nicene Creed, by the way, not that I know of. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that's seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. We even used to sing it, thanks to Graham Kendrick. Good words, good belief. But here's the problem. Does that make any difference to how I live? Necessarily. And here's the truth. I can say yes to the statements of that creed and still treat my neighbor badly. I can say yes to the statements of that creed and show favoritism, discrimination, prejudice. The attitudes to slavery proves it. So what does make us a follower of Jesus? Well, James, in the second half of chapter 2, addresses that very, very clearly. And these two things are not unrelated. The first half of the chapter and the second half of the chapter. Because unless we've got clear in our mind what it says in the second half of the chapter, well, we are likely to have the problems he talks about in the first half. And James is very, very persistent. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it in your actions? He says that just after talking about prejudice, discrimination, favoritism. He's saying, what good is it if you believe the right things but you treat people like this that he's just been talking about? Verse 17, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Verse 18, I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. See, we're not talking about working your way to heaven here. We're talking about if really we believe things, if our faith is really grounded where it should be, what needs to be the necessary consequence? Verse 20, can't you see that faith without good deeds is not really quite so good as it. No, is useless. Verse 24. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. And the verse that Paul, not the Apostle Paul, this Paul, pulled out in his introduction to the book, so powerfully. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. And in the context that James is talking about in chapter 2, those good works are to do with how we treat others, how we see others, the favoritism in our mind, the attitudes. Those need to be changed in working that and treating people equally. So as we look in the mirror this morning, the mirror of God's word, the mirror of what James says here, how do our actions, how do my actions in how we treat others differently to ourselves match up to following the way? I started by asking the question, what does James say? I'm going to end with a bit of speculation. If we had James here, what would James say? What would James say now? I think he'd say something like this. My dear brothers and sisters, look at my brother. Remember who James's brother was? Jesus. Do what he did. Welcome who he welcomed. Jesus got into a lot of trouble for the people he welcomed, for the people he sat down at a table with. Honor who he honored. Walk as he walked. Follow him. Kerry, I wonder, and Rob, I wonder if you'd just come back and play something deep and meaningful for a moment while I just read a few questions. So it's quite often that we leave talks with questions, and here's some questions for this week. Going from this place in the next 7 days, how will we follow Jesus? Where will we follow Jesus? The subject we've been thinking about this morning. Our attitudes to others, the people that we see as the in-group, the people we see as the out-group, the people we see as worthy of our attention, the people we, if we're honest, don't think are worthy of our attention, the people we think are worthy of honor, the people we don't think are worthy of honor. How will we allow his footprints, the footprints of Jesus, to shape our attitudes? Let's just spend a few moments meditating on that, and I'm handing back to Sheila.